Our text for this morning would be in Matthew chapter 6. We went through Matthew chapter 5, slowly but surely working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The really easy, breezy Sermon on the Mount doesn't really challenge us that much. No wonder why Jesus was crucified, right, when he's saying these things. But thank God he did. He spoke the truth. And his word is truth. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, looking at giving to the needy. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." All Christians must be practitioners, you could say, of righteousness. We must all be practicing righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil." Pretty cut and dry. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Righteousness, holy living, is a fruit, it's a product of conversion. If someone is truly born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there's going to be fruit in their life to prove it. There will be holiness. The person will become like Christ. Some will show fruit in a shorter period of time than others, and others may grow at a slower pace. Some sins may take longer to kill in a person than others, but nonetheless, there will be progress in sanctification. There will be conformity into Christ. There will be righteousness, there will be holiness in the lives of those who are truly regenerate. Now, by holiness or righteousness, we're not talking about just morality. There is a difference between holiness and morality. Morality is just outward behavior, and everyone has some level of morality. And some non-Christians may appear to be more moral than some Christians. Morality is just simply not doing bad things, not doing this or not doing that, or doing what's right, not doing what's wrong, abstaining from participating in things that are wrong. Holiness goes a step beyond that. It goes deeper than morality. Morality is a very shallow, superficial thing. A moral person is only concerned with not doing bad things, whereas a holy person, a righteous person, is concerned with the very thought of sinful things. The moral person, for example, may be concerned with not committing adultery. They'll abstain from that. But the holy person, the Christ-like person, is concerned with the smallest lustful thought, which Jesus said, as we looked at in the previous chapter, is adultery of the heart. And the only way a person can truly be holy is if they have been given a new heart with new desires by God, which is a direct result of salvation. And holiness cannot be achieved by any fleshly means. You know, people attempt to be holy by being religious. This can't happen. They may try to be holy by being moral or being good, and this can't happen. It only happens when a heart is supernaturally turned from stone into flesh. Now, practicing that righteousness is the natural overflow of a changed heart. This is what happens. Practicing righteousness, doing good things, is inseparable part of a holy life. What does practicing righteousness look like? Well, Jesus describes it in verse 2 as giving to the needy. He says, thus when you give to the needy. Now, beware of practicing righteousness. So he says, thus when you give to the needy. This is what Christians do. We give to the needy. If there is a need in the world, the Christian's duty is to meet that need. And this goes beyond just giving someone money. There's far more needs in the world than just monetary needs, although that could be one of them. You know, James tells us in chapter 1, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So true religion, which is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, will produce holiness, and it will produce a desire to meet the needs of people who are lacking in any way. James says, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. That's pure religion before God. Not just giving them money, not just making a donation. People may need money at times, but people need far more than that. We should be visiting people, spending time with widows and orphans, pouring into their lives, not just throwing a few coins in their cup. Being there for people who are in need, who are destitute. Actually taking time to see what people's needs are and to be there for them. That is truly giving to the needy, whatever the need may be. Money will not always fulfill all the needs of a child who has lost a mother or father. Money is not going to take away the pain of loss that a widow may have for their husband. Now, Christians are to be active in meeting needs, practicing righteousness. It's what we are to do. And needs can be physical, it may be food, shelter, clothing, finances, health care. It could be emotional needs. You may need to be a shoulder to cry on. You need to be empathetic. We need to put ourselves in people's shoes who are going through a stressful time, difficult time. And most importantly, the needs could also be spiritual needs. Sharing the gospel with someone is meeting the greatest need that people have. Encouraging other Christians in the word. Fellowshipping with other people. Praying with people. Now, in this dark world in which we live, who is it that God has ordained to meet the needs of people? It's the church. God has ordained his church to be salt and light, to be a preservative to this decaying world, to shine light in the darkness. He's ordained his people to practice righteousness. He's ordained us, his children, to meet people's needs. And many erroneously believe that God has ordained other means to do that, like the government, to meet everyone's needs. And that I don't find in Scripture. So those who believe in a more social gospel, you could say, which is no gospel at all, those who maybe call themselves progressive Christians, I've heard that term, believe that it's the government that should be supplying all the needs for the poor, and the way you do that is by taxing the rich and hand it out to poor people, which poverty in the United States is almost non-existent when you compare it to other really poor places. So it's like you have Christians saying we should be like Robin Hood, the government should steal from the rich and hand it out to the poor. That's not what I find in Scripture. And people trust in this man-made institution of government to meet the needs of everybody. And Jesus says it was his church, it is us, that is supposed to be meeting the needs of people. And we don't meet the needs of people from stealing other people's money and redistributing it. So the church is to be salt and light, not the government, not anything else. The government's there to punish the wicked, the evildoers, and not to keep everyone on welfare. So as Christians, we are to be practicing righteousness. This happens on an individual level. It happens day to day in our lives. But it also happens on a more corporate level through Christian ministries, mission societies, things like that. But there is a warning that Jesus gives with regard to doing this, with regards to practicing righteousness. So we're supposed to do it, but he says, beware of doing this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So even though we're supposed to do this, we're supposed to practice righteousness. This is naturally what happens. We need to be careful about our motivation behind our good deeds. We need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that we are not doing this for the wrong reasons. We must never do good works in front of other people in order that they would see what we're doing. We do good things for the purpose of other people looking at us. So you may do some good work in front of somebody, but may your good works never be done for the sole reason of being seen by other people. Because sometimes you can't avoid, perhaps, you know, if there's a situation arises where you need to act and there's other people around you. Doesn't mean, okay, you all go away, I got to help this person. No, you may have to at some point, but don't do it just because other people are there. For example, you may be with a group of people and, you know, and you're in, say, in the city and there's somebody begging for food. And if you're by yourself, you wouldn't even pay attention, you just keep walking, but other people are here, so you have to look really Christian and really spiritual, so you're going to go make sure everyone sees you go to McDonald's and buy the guy a hamburger. So they say, oh, you're so Christ-like. What's the motivation behind that? It's for the praise of men, to make yourself look good. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Notice he says, when you give, not if you give. When you give to the needy. It's our duty, it's what we do. And when you give to the needy, don't be like the hypocrites. And he's probably referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite of the day, which is much of what this sermon is geared to fixing. It's basically damage control from what the Pharisees had taught them. So he's probably referring to them, the hypocrites. These people would give alms to the poor and make sure that everybody saw what they were doing. So it's not that they literally, you know, blew a trumpet to get everybody's attention. He's talking figuratively here. But they would give alms to the poor where? In the synagogues, in the streets, so that everyone could see how wonderful and how spiritual they are. See, they wouldn't visit these poor people privately and give them a loaf of bread or something. They would give it to them in a crowded, busy street or in the synagogue itself where everybody's there. And why did they do that? So they would be praised by others, by men, so that others would think highly of them. You know, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And then in Matthew 5:11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, they spoke well of the false prophets, but they persecuted the real prophets. So we must always be careful when men are praising us. So there's something wrong there, if that's happening, probably. You see, there's something inside all of us that, because of our sinful nature, that desires to be liked by other people. This is normal in a fleshly way. It's in society. And it's this sinful way of thinking that could cause us to practice righteousness so that we're seen by others with the hope that they'll praise us for it, that they'll think highly of us. Basically, it's a way to brag without using words. You know, sometimes it is with words. If we tell people all the good that we've done. So to practice your righteousness in front of others is essentially boasting. It's essentially bragging about how spiritual you are. It's showing off, you could say. And the reason why anyone boasts at all, boasting itself, is done so that people will think highly of them. People will boast how smart they are. Why? They want you to think that you're smart. People will boast how much money they make. Why? So they think you're so successful. People will boast how smart their kids are. Can't tell you how many times I've heard that. As if I actually cared about how smart your kid is that I've never even met before. And how they've made honor roll. People need to tell the world that their kids made honor roll. They get a bumper sticker and they put it on their car for everyone to see it. It's boasting. You know, I think a lot of this sin of boasting comes from an inferiority complex. You know, something's lacking in your life, perhaps, so you feel like you need to make up for it some other way. So you have to tell people all these things about how great you are, or your kids, or someone else. In the classic novel, East of Eden, John Steinbeck wrote, I guess it was one of the characters wrote this, I think this is pretty true, "Perhaps the less we have, the more we are required to brag. The less we have, the more we are required to brag." I think that's true. So we live in a world where boasting is the norm. The world expects us to blow a trumpet in the street when we do good things. That's normal. And it's almost like, what's wrong with you if you don't tell everybody how good you are? It's normal to tell people all the good things you've done. And if you're not one of those people, the devil will always provide somebody in your life to come there and flatter you and tell you how great you are and attempt to get you to become proud. But all forms of boasting, which is essentially what this is talking about, are attempts to get people to think highly of you. You want people to think that you're spiritual. And this goes beyond just on the individual level. I've seen much and heard much boasting from churches and ministries, boasting about how much money they've donated, how many souls they've allegedly saved. The sinful boasting of righteousness has been a big problem in the church in America. Part of it, I think, is because we've given in to pragmatism. You know, we believe we need to convince people through fleshly means that this ministry or this church is successful, and here's why. We did this. We gave away this much money. People are being saved. Look at us. We're doing so great. Come join us. And this causes men to smile. It causes people to think highly of them. But it doesn't cause God to think highly of them. Jesus said, if you practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, you're going to have no reward from God. Well, you'll have your reward from men. Right? He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Everyone sees what they do and they praise them. That's their reward. You get temporary praise from men. Oh, you're so noble that you do that. You're such a good Christian. You're so selfless. If you practice your righteousness to be seen by others, you will be rewarded by men, but not from God. You will have men's praise. You will not have God's. You may make many friends by making sure everyone knows all the righteous things you do, but you will be hurting your friendship with God if you do that. And if you give to the needy in secret, if you do these things privately, no one's ever going to know, perhaps, the things you did. You may send a gift to somebody anonymously and not tell anyone about it. No one's going to be there to applaud you. No one's going to be there to proclaim your greatness. You're not going to be made famous for your good deeds. You're not going to have the popularity you might have had if you had boasted and told everybody about what you did. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, if you have the smile of God, what does it matter if you have the frown of men? I think that's true. You know, if you practice your righteousness in secret, as Jesus says to, so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, you understand that that's how secret he wants it to be, he's talking figuratively, of course. Do you know that people may actually accuse you then of not being a good Christian? They may even say that you're not a Christian at all, because why? They didn't see you do anything really special. So people may falsely judge you because they've never seen or heard you boast of all the good things that you've done, boast of all the people you've helped. They may assume that you don't do any good deeds towards people because they've never seen you do it. So your reputation, even in the church, sadly, may be tarnished if you don't let people know what you do, if you don't boast of your goodness. And that is the risk we must be willing to take. Let people judge falsely if they want. See, to avoid falling into this trap of desiring praise from men, we need to look at this from an eternal perspective. What is better to have? The praise of men or the praise of God? To please men or to please God? Our flesh says please men, to have people like us, to be popular, to have a good reputation. But guess what? When you die, so does your reputation. So does your praise. Your reputation may last one or two generations or so, and people may talk about how great you were when you were alive, but eventually, like it or not, you will be forgotten, and so will I. Psalm 103:15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Its place knows it no more. So the praise of men may last you your lifetime, but no longer. What good is it when you're gone if men praise you anyway? It's a temporary thing. It's a superficial thing. Our lives, the scripture says, are like grass. It grows, and in a short time it dies, and we're gone, and eventually we're forgotten. How many of you remember your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? None of you. They're forgotten. Even if they had written something, you don't know them. They're gone, they're forgotten, and so will we one day. But what does the psalmist go on to say in verse 17 and 18? Okay, man is like grass. He flourishes, he's gone. The place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So when we seek God's approval, when we seek God's love, we are seeking something everlasting. God's rewards last forever. Man's rewards do not. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So when we do our good works, we practice our righteousness, as is the natural flow, the natural outflow of our salvation, we must be sure to do them secretly as possible. We must practice our righteousness so that our left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. So we must do good things. Yes, this is what it means, part of what it means to be a Christian. This is what happens. It's the cause and effect of Christianity. We don't do good things to become a Christian. We do good things because we're Christians, yes, but never with the intention of showing others what we're doing. So when we do these things in secret, God is pleased because God sees us in secret. God sees everything. The world does not. So what it comes down to is this, and this is essentially the point of what Jesus is saying here in this text, is that everything the Christian does must be done to please the Father. That should be our motivation. Everything we do should be done to please God. Just as a loving child wants to please his mother or father and looks for their approval, so must we be like that with our Heavenly Father. If you've ever had a small child, or perhaps you remember when you were a child, you know, kids often do things to seek approval from their parents. They may do something and say, you know, look what I did, Daddy. Look what I did, Mommy. You know, Wesley won't come to me after, you know, he make a craft in Sunday school or something. And with great enthusiasm say, Daddy, look what I made, you know. He's eagerly awaiting my approval for these things that he does. And he desires my approval or his mother's approval really more than anyone else's. And that's how we should be doing our good deeds. Desiring to make no one else happy but the Father. So when we see someone in need, we do what we can to meet the needs of the person, even if they're our enemy, as we looked at last time, for the sole reason that we know that it makes God happy. See, it's not about yourself either. Another thing is people may do good works for the reason that it makes them feel good. I mean, this is what the world does. They do good things because it makes them feel good. I mean, people will devote their lives to, you know, the Peace Corps and things like that. Why? Because it makes them feel good about themselves. There's a satisfaction they get in, you know, giving to the needy or whatever. And certainly that goes along with it. You usually do feel good unless, you know, you're really going against the flesh and you know, buy a meal for your worst enemy or something. You may not have this fluffy feeling, but you're obeying God anyway and you're doing something like that. A lot of our motivation behind doing good things could be for the sole reason that makes us feel good, and that's not what it's about either. It's because it makes God happy. So if you truly give to the needy in secret, as Jesus said, you're not going to get any applause for it. You're not going to get any awards. You're not going to make more friends, but you're going to make your Heavenly Father happy. And that is the only thing that really matters. Again, this all comes down to how we view eternity. When we act in the flesh, we're not living in light of eternity. We are looking for temporary earthly rewards. And this fleshly way of living pervades into all aspects of life. You know, we may be stingy in giving because we think the temporary earthly things that we need are more important. But Scripture says not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. We have the sinful tendency to trust in temporary things, like money. But Scripture points us to the eternal one to trust in God. We may desire the temporary praise and approval of men, which is much more appealing and quickly satisfying to the flesh, but we must be seeking the eternal approval and praise from God. We should live our life expecting no earthly recognition whatsoever from people, but just simply eagerly awaiting the day that Christ will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that's really all we need to hear. We don't need to hear everybody else tooting our horns. We need to wait for Christ to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So when we do things so that people will see us, will see our good works, it shows that we have a wrong view of who we are as people. We're trying to show people that we are righteous. We are good naturally. When we do good deeds in the flesh in order to be seen by men, we take away the glory that God deserves and we put it on ourselves. We're saying, "Look at me," when we should be saying, "Look at Christ." We're desiring that the world thinks highly of us rather than being concerned that the world thinks highly of Christ. And this comes from an unbiblical understanding of self. We think we have to prove to others that we're holy. Whereas we should have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who says, "I know that in me dwells no good thing." That anything good that coming out of me is all from Christ. Naturally, I would never give anything to the needy. Naturally, I would do no good works aside from that which satisfied my flesh or made me feel good about it. It's only Christ that has given me that desire, or given me a new heart with a desire to please Him. And that is why I do anything that may seem to appear to be good, simply to please Christ because of what He has done for me. If we're to have victory over boasting, over self-exaltation, we have to die to ourselves daily. He must increase, we must decrease. This all comes down to how you view yourself and how you view God. Do you selfishly desire the temporary smile of men? Or do you desire the eternal smile of God? Who do you aim to please in life? Are you a man pleaser or are you a God pleaser? You know, it's easy for us to sit in the pew and convince ourselves and say, "Oh yes, I'm a God pleaser. I don't care what people think about me." Well, if that's true, then how do you act when you give to the needy? Do you tell people how you visited the sick or gave to the poor, visited orphans and widows and did all these great things? Do you boast about how much you tithe or how much you give to missions or how many souls you've led to Christ, things like this? Don't be like the world who always has to boast of their good deeds. No one should know how much money you give away. For example, to give you an opposite example, I know that Bill Gates has given $28 billion away through his charity. I shouldn't know that. Former New York City, I guess you could call him a mayor, dictator, Bloomberg, gave away $2.5 billion in his lifetime. I shouldn't know that. Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, donated $499 million to a foundation. I shouldn't know that. Why did they make all this information public? To give glory to God? No. So that the world could see how good they are. Why else would they do it? They want everyone to know how many millions or billions of dollars they've donated. Wow, you gave away 1% of your billions of dollars. You're so holy. Don't blow a trumpet when you give to the needy. Don't publish it for the newspapers. Don't put it on social media. Don't announce it to everybody. Don't blow a trumpet when you give to the needy, when you practice your righteousness. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Meet other people's needs, yes, but don't announce it so that everyone will think so highly of you. Let it be between you and God, or the one you help and God. And if you do that, God will reward you because he sees what you do. And your rewards will be everlasting. It's a reward that can't burn up. It's not wood, hay, and stubble. It's a foundation made of gold and silver and precious stones. See, all the temporary approval and all the praise and things we get from people, that's all wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up on the day of judgment. But the approval that you get from God is going to last for eternity. You will have eternal rewards in heaven because of that. There's an old obscure hymn called "He Was Not Willing" by Lucy J. Meyer. One of the lines I think is very good. She says this: "Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness. Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view." Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view. That's what it's all about. Are you living for the temporary satisfaction that the world offers you through superficial praise of men for your good deeds? Are you always eagerly awaiting that pat on the back, a reward from people, or are you living for Christ? Is your desire to please him? Are all your good works motivated by the thought that this is pleasing to God, this is why I do this? By his grace, may it be so. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would all examine ourselves in light of your word. Lord, this two-edged sword, Lord, that just cuts us open sometimes. Lord, may we check our motivations behind everything that we do, all our giving, all our helping the needy, visiting those who are afflicted, Lord, meeting emotional needs, spiritual needs, whatever it is. Lord, may our motivation be pure, may it be solely for the purpose of honoring you and pleasing you, that we would look for that smile from you. Lord, if other men frown at us, it doesn't matter. Lord, as long as we have your smile, I pray that would be our motivation every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.